We love you, Lord. I pray that you would bless Pastor Steve as he brings this message to us. Help us to understand what words a donkey would utter. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Amen. Anyone ever get into the Muppets? You know, one of the interesting things about the Muppets is, you know, it was designed, I use that in air quotes, for kids, but we know that very applicable to adults. And so our kids this morning are focusing on one particular story in the Old Testament. And the thing is that this lesson is something that we, as more seasoned folks with a few more years under our belt, also I think it's an important story to hear this morning. And so we're going to be looking at one particular chapter in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And that's the only chapter we're going to be in today. It's a long chapter, so we're going to kind of walk through it just step by step, a little bit along the way. But I want to begin with the idea of a word, and it's this word follow. And it's a word that I think for those of you that have followed Christ for a while, or you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we like this word. This is a word that I think makes us feel more comfortable. You know, it's a word that, yeah, that seems like a pretty good word. Follow. But there's a word that we don't like as much, and it's the word that actually means what follow is supposed to mean, and it's the word obey. We don't like this word so much. Now, we each have different reasons for why we don't like this particular word as much. The main reason is that in our heart, as humankind, we are rebellious by nature. We are born that way because we are born in sin because of our world that has fallen. So there's always this yearning within us that, yes, we want to follow and seek after God, but our heart keeps pulling us in different directions. You know this in your own life. I know it in my life, that when you are asked to obey, like when I would get a word from a parent, obey me, sometimes I would do that willingly, other times, not so much. And maybe you have experienced that yourself, or maybe you experienced that with some of your kids or grandkids or other people in your life. We like to do as we please. And so what happens is we end up using the free will that God gave us, and we use it in both good and in not so good ways. And those not so good ways are the things that always get us in trouble. I would imagine that most of us here, we know what our weak spots are, those things that consistently seem to get us in trouble. You know, maybe it's a particular behavior, maybe it's the certain words or phrases that get you in trouble with people in your household, all sorts of things. Maybe it's in your work that you have been involved with, or even in your school. One of the hard parts or hard realities as humans is that we create a lot of damage and disorder in our wake as we pass through life. We want to go through real nice and cleanly and act as a blessing to the world, but sometimes intentionally or unintentionally, we create a lot of collateral damage. And there's no way around that because we all fall and we make mistakes and we have trouble with this particular word. But all obedience is also one of the purest ways that we can actually follow Jesus by learning to submit our own will and obey the will of the one whose way is far better than we could ever hope for or create in our life. So I want to look at this one chapter of the Old Testament. And in this chapter, we will come to discover a little bit about this particular word. By following God, we're actually able to experience the unconditional love that he offers to us. So obedience is actually the way. If you have watched the Disney show The Mandalorian, what's the phrase in that? This is the way. Well, this is the way. For those of you, if you're listening on the podcast later, I'm pointing to the word obey. Obey is the way. So let's set the stage a little bit in this particular chapter. Actually, just before this chapter, what's going on is the Israelites are continuing their journey through the wilderness, and they're actually moving up. They are starting to confront some of the nations and peoples that have opposed God. They have just, in the previous chapter, they have won some battles. They've been actually very victorious. And they are finally moving up the Jordan River. They're on the right side, the east side of the Jordan River, and they're across it from Jericho. Most of you have heard of that town before. That's where the town where they cross over and they march around it with trumpets. They don't lift a weapon. They send the worship team to walk around the city a whole bunch of times, and what happens is the walls fall down. Before this, there's some other things that have to happen. God has said, there are some people in your way who are disobedient and who are opposed to me. And so they've defeated several enemies, including the Amorites, and they defeated King Og, who was a gigantic king of a group called the Bashans. And word of their victories, actually, there's so many of these people, these Israelites, that word goes ahead of them. People start to worry about this group of people. They're often called a horde or just a large gathering of people. And in the valleys east of the Jordan River, there remained only one group left in their path. One group that was opposing them and the Lord their God. And this was the group called the Moabites. And this is where we're going to pick up Numbers 22. Let me read the first five verses for us. It says this: Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab, and they camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this was another group. We've heard of the Midians before. The Midians were where Moses, after he killed that Egyptian and ran away, who was he taken in by? The Midianites. They kind of held him up, and they show up in the story multiple times. So Moab actually goes to this group, and they say to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor. Yeah, it's a lot of words, a lot of names. Near the Euphrates River, in his native land. Okay, let's stop there. So Balak is the king of the Moabites. Balaam is another foreigner who lives far away. And sometimes we fail to recognize the distances here. This is probably like 400 miles away from where the Israelites were. So the king of Moab, who's scared of the Israelites, sends a delegation to this guy named Balaam. That's all we know about him at this point. And it's 400 miles away, so you can imagine it takes a while. If you've ever been on a camel before, it's not that fast of a travel. That was the ancient Uber, you know. It got you there mostly safely, but on its own schedule. Or maybe it's more accurate to say like BART, you know, on its own schedule. Balak sends a diplomatic delegation. And they send it to this guy because Balak sees the Israelites. And when it says he sees the Israelites before him, it's actually a particular use of that word see. It means that he sees with complete comprehension. It's almost like he knows what's going to happen if he does nothing. So he sends this group to Balaam. And instead of attacking the Israelites because he knows that they are stronger than him, what does he do? He seeks to actually invoke a curse upon them. And to do that, he goes outside his own people and he solicits divine intervention from outside his area. Let me read the next couple of verses, 5-7. It says this. Balak said, this is the king, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. I'll stop there. So they go on this diplomatic journey, hundreds of miles away. They take the message that the king had shared, that he wants to give to this guy far away. They go far into ancient Babylonia. So apparently, this guy Balaam must have been someone of a certain level of renown. His name was known throughout the ancient world. A diviner. Some might have called him a seer or a type of magician who was highly regarded as someone who could deliver messages or special words to or from the gods. Other ancient texts apart from the Bible actually talk about this role in society, that certain priests or prophets had an uncanny power to discern and intervene and even manipulate the will of the gods, or so that's what it was believed. So whatever the case is, the king of Moab thinks this guy can help them out. Balaam would have been skilled in all of the different rituals of the day. He would have known the use of which words to bless and which words to curse. And he would have even known how to prepare special offerings. And so the king's delegation gets to him and they actually beg him to come to curse the Israelites, thinking that if somehow he's successful in this, that it will allow them to overpower the Israelites and win the battle. Not just win the battle, but kick them off of the land. They present him a down payment of sorts for his services. Let me read the next couple of verses. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak, the king, had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them. That was pretty common hospitality back then. And I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite officials stayed with him. I'll stop there. It was common practice that the best time to consult with the gods was at nighttime. That's often when it happened. We don't know why, that just was one of the customs of the ancient world. And Balaam needed time to consider the offer that they were making to him. And he apparently knows of the Lord, the God. He knows that the Lord is the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites. But he's not a follower of the Lord. And actually, we learn that later on through some of the things that he does. In fact, in later history, Balaam, his name, comes to be associated with moral and ethical failure. Not a very good name to have later on. We know he's not allied with the Lord because later on he actually will instigate some acts of idolatry and immorality that will lead to punishment of some of the Israelites. In fact, thousands of the Israelites will die because they give in to some of the schemes that are perpetrated by this guy and by others. Let me read verses 9 through 12. It says this: God came to Balaam. It's interesting because we know that there is only one true God, and so all of the appeals to the gods, little g, actually would fall on deaf ears. So it's so ironic that the one true God actually shows up. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" As if he doesn't know. God likes to ask questions. He did that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when he asked them after they had sinned. He said, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. God does this again. "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message." He said, "A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." Do you think there's any, does that sound like there's any wiggle room in this? I don't see a whole lot of wiggle room. I think God is pretty clear. It's actually interesting that every time you see the word God, it actually doesn't use the formal name for God, Yahweh. It uses another name for God, Elohim. Every time it says, "God said to Balaam." God is clear. He prohibits him. He says, "Don't go. You must not put a curse on them." He gives him a warning, actually. And blessing in this context means to enrich, which can include materially or spiritually or physically or all of the above. But the sense here is still that the blessing that God first gave to his people through Abram, all the way back in Genesis 12, is still in effect. Let me just read that for us real quick to remind us. Genesis 12 is when God first talks about blessing. He says this in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation." Who? "I will. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And then you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's initial blessing is pretty clear about, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what you must do. I will always come through on what I have promised. I expect you to come through on what you have promised. This is the promise that's in the background when God tells Balaam, "Don't go." You cannot curse what God has already blessed. You can try, but you will not be successful. Let me read the next bit of that chapter, verse 13. So after Balaam meets with God during the night, it says, "The next morning Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, 'Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" Most kings don't like to take no for an answer. So what happens? He sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. If our diplomatic delegation number one didn't work, we're going to send better people with next time. And so he sends this group, and it says, "They came to Balaam and said, 'This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say.'" Have you ever heard a king say such a thing? Very rarely, if ever. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me. I'm pretty sure Balaam is still enticed by this offer. Who wouldn't be? The promise of great riches, of increased renown. Who doesn't want a little more affirmation publicly for the things that you're good at? Or he thinks he's good at this. The king doesn't seem to know that the Lord had said these other things to Balaam and had actually said, you don't actually get to do this because I've already blessed them. And the king thinks that his support can still be bought. But when Balaam says that he can't add or subtract anything from what the Lord has said, it's actually a really interesting phrase in the Bible. It's a unique one. It's not used very often. And it means not, he can't overstep or transgress. Literally, he can't cross over the mouth of the Lord. If the Lord has spoken it, you can't cross over what God has said. So at least he understands that at some level. This is actually what similar to what Moses discovered a few chapters earlier in the book of Numbers. After the people had disobeyed God, he said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. See, Moses figured this out through painful experience as well, that if God is not with you, don't go. You will not succeed. You will not be successful. You can try, and God will allow you to go, but don't expect good results if you do it that way. Unfortunately for Balaam, it seems like he's still trying to find an angle. I know what the Lord has said. I know what the king is offering. Maybe there's an angle here for me. Can I work out this middle ground? Maybe I can still get play both sides a little bit. That's the sense that I get when I read this. How can I still get mine? I think he thinks this in some way because this is often how we think. This is sometimes what we like to do when we don't like what God has said. Or we don't agree with how God has answered our prayers or our appeals. Well, maybe I didn't, oh Lord, maybe I just didn't hear you right the first time. So I'm just going to go back, I'm going to be more fervent, I'm going to be on my knees for longer, and I'm just going to wait and listen for another word from the Lord. And you can listen till kingdom come, but God is not going to go back on what he has said. We even try to bargain with God sometimes. We try to change his mind as if that's ever a good idea. Then we get to verse 20. All our expectations are uprooted. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you. Did God change his mind? That's the initial thought. If I was Balaam and suddenly I'm like, okay, I'm just going to go to the Lord one more time. Maybe he'll say something different. And then suddenly God seems to say something different. It's like, Lord, let me do that thing that I know I'm not supposed to do and I know will get me in trouble. What if God said yes? What if God permitted you to do that? The thing is sometimes he does allow you to do that, even though he knows what will happen. Balaam must be thinking, whoa, it worked. I did it. I actually get to go now. Riches are mine. They are in order. But the irony is that God actually already knows the outcome. And so he permits him to go, yet with that same condition. He can only do what I tell you. This is how God works sometimes even for you and me. He will permit you to do things that aren't the best for you, knowing full well the outcome. Sometimes we need to see or experience the underside of something to have a greater understanding of what God is actually doing. Sometimes we have to fail. I would put it this way: God reshapes our stubborn will and way to His far better will and way. He would prefer that we willingly obey the first time, but He will use any means necessary to get through to us and reveal His will if it achieves His ultimate and far grander purpose. He might use someone in your life who is not close to the Lord or does not know the Lord to get through to you. I know He has done that for me. So God finally permits Balaam to go on this trip. Remember, it's a long trip. 400 miles is plenty of time to get into trouble. And we can get into trouble in just short order. 400 miles is a long time, especially if you're on a camel. Somewhere on the long way back on this trip, God became angry with him. Let me read the next couple of verses, verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went. Sorry, here, there's a little spider. All the way down from the ceiling. God was very angry with him. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the Bible doesn't really explain this too well. It doesn't actually explain it at all, what's going on. But it appears that what's happening, like in other places in the Bible, is that God, even when he permits things, he still is angry at our rebellious spirit. He allows the Israelites to go places and to do things, and yet he still gets angry that they follow through on some of it, that they engage in rebellion. It doesn't mean that God isn't angry if he lets you do something. He could be. And perhaps Balaam thought that he could still get something from the king of Moab, but whatever the reason may be for why God got angry, we do know this: Balaam did not have clear spiritual insight at all. And this is someone who was known as a trained communicator with the gods, but he has no spiritual insight here. Instead, it is a common pack animal known for its stubbornness who is more in tune with the divine than a regionally renowned seer, a prophetic divination expert. The question I thought of is, who is truly the wise here? The seer or the one who sees? And in this case, it's the donkey. It is his donkey who sees the angel, an angel standing in their way to oppose him. When it says the word oppose, if you read that in your Bible, that word actually is the word Satan. Sound familiar? It doesn't actually mean the name of Satan in this case. It's not a proper name, but it's a word that means adversary or opponent. It was used in legal settings and in other forms. Let me read the next few verses, verse 23 and on. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in its hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When they would clear fields, they would take all the rocks and kind of form these little hedgerows, these little walls. So they're first on this pathway and they try to go to the side, and Balaam beats his donkey, abuses his donkey. Happens a second time. They're going down into a narrower space where it's much harder to turn to the side. What does it say? It says, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and it pressed close to the wall like it was trying to shy away, and it crushed Balaam's foot against it. So what did he do? Well, he did the logical thing in his mind, which makes no sense. He beat the donkey again, as if it's the donkey's fault. The donkey is seeing this terrifying image of the angel of the Lord, a divine messenger, standing with a sword. Balaam had no idea how close to death he truly was in that moment. And then it happened again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam. You can imagine this donkey cowering. And he was angry and beat it with his staff the third time. Three times this donkey could see what Balaam could not see and tried to actually save his life. Just like if you've ever had a horse or you've ever known someone who's had a horse for a long time, you develop a relationship with your animal. Maybe you have that with your dog or your cat. You develop this bond. You know, it was very similar back then. If you had a horse or a camel or a donkey or sheep or whatever it was, like, they have personalities. You develop this connection with them. This donkey was trying to save his life, but instead he beat her. And all his training in the ways of the gods hadn't equipped him to be able to see what was right in front of his face. Since he's still not getting it after three times, what does God do? God opens the mouth of the donkey, and it says she spoke to him, asking him why he was doing this. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Don't worry, the kids are getting a slightly different version of this story. Yes and no. What's surprising is Balaam doesn't seem surprised by this at all. The only other time that in the Old Testament that an animal was recorded as saying anything was the Garden of Eden with the snake. He almost treats this like this is a normal thing. It's a little bit ironic. He's so angry in this moment, though. He's so focused on his own problems and his pride. So he answered the donkey, you've made a fool out of me. Remember, he's with other people. He's supposed to be the one in control. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. He doesn't realize there's a sword right in front of his hand about to kill him. He just doesn't see it yet. The donkey asks if she's ever done this. Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And his only word is no. He has no excuse for what he has done. Finally, God opens Balaam's eyes. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down, just like what the donkey was already doing. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey there these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned." It's interesting that this pagan seer has an idea of what's right and wrong, of sin and non-sin. "I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. So he does a couple things right here, but he's not perfectly innocent. He responds as he should have. He falls to the ground in reverence before the divine. But he also sounds like he's making a little bit of excuse here, like, whoops, I made a little procedural error here. If I made a mistake, I'll go back now. The angel communicates that he's on this reckless path, that somehow his attitudes and his actions are in opposition to God. He goes on this foolish mission, thinking that he can get what he wants. The angel tells him, however, to continue on his way, but warns him that he's only to speak what he is told to say. And my friends, this is a terrifying and profound object lesson for us as well today, that the way to truly follow the Lord is through obedience, whether we can see him or not. Without obedience, God will continue to make this lesson stick by using anyone or anything to get through to us, even putting things in your path to get you to see and listen and understand, to get us to see and listen and understand. So will Balaam actually do what he's been commanded to do? Let me read the final verse, 36. Balak heard that Balaam was coming. He went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" And this is his response, verse 38. "Well, I've come to you now," Balaam replied, "but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." This is what he's permitted to do. The Lord God of the Israelites is unlike any other God that Balaam has ever encountered before and will ever encounter, because he's the only one true God out there. And if you've found this chapter interesting, I encourage you to read the next two chapters on your own this week. Chapter 23 and 24 are the succession of messages that he gives, where everything that he speaks is actually a blessing to God's people. And in this, we see the true power of the Lord, the power to use someone who didn't even know him very well and certainly was not a follower of his, to speak his truth in that moment. It's also something that maybe we can hold on to today. No one or nothing can hinder what God wants to accomplish. He wants to work with us, but he's perfectly fine working without us if we stand in his way. It's a powerful reminder of what's possible when we are obedient to his word and will, my friends, because this is the way that God has provided for us to flourish and grow together. So thanks to that little donkey, let's pray. God, I thank you that you use anything and anyone, especially things that we aren't expecting, to communicate your word, that you can use a donkey, hee-haw, to say what you want to say. Lord, we are thankful that we have this story, so that we can learn and hopefully don't have to go through this same ordeal. Will you help us to draw near to you, to learn to obey you, because your way truly is the way, the best way for us. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, we say amen. As we prepare to go, receive these words. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you to defend you, within you to keep you, before you to lead you, beside you to guard you, and above you to bless you. For whatever God has blessed is not changed. His word is always the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen, amen. Go in peace to love and serve God.
Amen.
Have a great week.